Tonight's reading is taken from the book of Genesis, chapter 37, verse 1 to 3. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was a son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered round it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream, and told it to his brothers, and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his fathers and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am."
Now what is the meaning of life? That's what I've put there at the top of the white sheets, the meaning of life. What is the purpose of this world? Why are we here? Where is history heading? What's it all for? Now, I take it these are big questions, aren't they? These are the questions that human beings in general across the world, these are the things we long to know, aren't they? And if all we had to go on to answer these questions was just observing the world around us, I think you and I would find them very difficult questions to answer. There's a great story about when the biologist J.B.S. Haldane, he was once asked, "What can be inferred about the mind of the Creator from the works of his creation?" And he replied, "Well, God must have an inordinate fondness for beetles, because there are 450,000 species of them." And I think that's a fair comment. If all we had to go on was observing the created world, we would know some things about God. I mean, the Bible tells us we would know his eternal power, his divine nature. But I think we would be in the dark about lots of these other crucial questions about why it is we're here, about where history is heading. These questions of meaning and purpose, which are so valid for us as human beings, to find meaning and significance and to live wisely in this world. And so it's wonderful news that God has not left us in the dark, but he's spoken to us in the Bible. And the place in the Bible that we go to find out God's original purpose for this world is we go right back to the beginning, the book of Genesis. And I take it lots of us will know that the opening chapters of Genesis, they tell us about a good God who created everything there is. They tell us that he created human beings in particular with a special dignity in order to represent and to reflect what God is like. And the opening chapters of Genesis also teach us that God's purpose is that these human beings who bear his image fill the earth and rule over it and subdue it. And also that through their love for God and their loving community life and their perfect care for creation under them, reflecting God, everything, all of life would be glorifying to our wonderful and loving creator, brimming over with God's glory wherever we look. Now that is God's vision. That is a wonderful picture and vision of God's purpose for creation. Now I take it, even as I say this, I'm guessing there'll be some people here who are saying, well, I don't know what planet you're living on. If that is God's plan, I think something must have gone badly off course. Because I don't know about you, but if I look out the window, that is not the world that I see. And I think that's right. At one level, that's exactly right. Genesis goes on to explain how it is that humans, and that's starting with our first ancestors, how we've sought to derail God's plan. We've disobeyed him, we've opposed his plan. And yet Genesis also teaches us that despite any amount of opposition to God, God is committed to this plan. Plan A is what God is all about. And therefore, it will succeed. This glorious vision will be fulfilled. Humans perfectly ruling this world. That is where history is heading. There is no plan B. Now, the book of Genesis is in 10 sections, each of which begins with this phrase, these are the generations of. And then we go through Adam, Noah, the sons of Noah, and it goes on through the book until we get to the last section, which begins in verse 2 of our passage. So you probably notice, these are the generations of Jacob. And it's this section, this 10th section, or at least the beginning of it, which we're going to look at together over the next 3 weeks. So this section is the climax of the book of Genesis, and it largely deals with the life of one man, Joseph. So just as Genesis begins with God telling Adam to subdue and to rule the earth, it now ends with Joseph, a man who is a bit like Adam Mark II. He's a kind of second Adam. But he's going to be a faithful Adam, one whom God has determined will obey and will succeed where Adam failed, and who therefore will rule the world as Adam was supposed to, in a godlike way, bringing blessing to all the peoples of the earth. Now I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here, because that is really the end of the Joseph story, and we're only right at the beginning. I know in general it is poor form, isn't it, to give away the ends of stories at the beginnings. I'm actually, later on, I'm going to do it with in an illustration about a film which may make me some enemies. But I feel in this case, in the book of Genesis, it's okay, because that is precisely what God does for us here. So in these opening verses, God reveals at the beginning of the story just what his plan is and what is going to happen at the end of the story. And he does it, as you probably noticed as we're reading, by sending Joseph a couple of dreams. And we actually learn later in the story, in chapter 41, that the fact that there are two of them confirms that they are fixed and that God will bring them about. And what these dreams communicate, I've put there as the first point, is that God has chosen a second Adam who will rule. So let's look at them together. Joseph recalls his first dream in verse 7. So let's read that. He says this, behold, we were binding sheaves or bundles of corn in the field. And behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves, that is the brothers' sheaves whom he's talking to, gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf. So this is a message from God that Joseph will rule over his brothers. Then we get a second dream, which is very similar. But this second dream involves not just Joseph ruling over his brothers, but also over his parents. Verse 9. Then Joseph dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, behold, I've dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, which I take it represents the father, his father. The moon, which represents his mother. And 11 stars, which is the brothers, were bowing down to me. So through these two dreams, God is declaring that he has chosen Joseph to be a kind of second Adam, the one who will rule. Now this is a fascinating way to tell a story, isn't it? To let us know the end of the story right at the beginning. It's a bit like seeing one of those, I've only seen this on TV, but one of those professional pool players And before they even strike the ball, they say, the green ball in this pocket. And then they strike the white and it hits the blue, and then it goes off a pocket and hits the red, which goes off two pockets, hits the green, and the green just trickles into the exact pocket that they told you at the start. Now, I'd love to play like that. But the point is that the player declares it in advance so that no one is in any doubt that throughout all of the seemingly random and chaotic interactions, actually, he or she knows exactly what they're doing and will bring it about. So I think the reason we're told the end of the story from the beginning is that the following chapters, and we're going to see more of this in weeks to come, are going to seem chaotic. So this story at one level is driven by hatred and jealousy and just seemingly random and unjust turns of events. And there are no miracles, there are no divine interventions directing the story. And in fact, God is not even mentioned in this chapter. He seems very absent. And yet when we get to the end of the story and the green ball sinks into the exact pocket, and when we see Joseph raised up to rule his brothers and bringing blessing to the whole world, just as Adam was called to, then at the end of the story, we will say, wow, wow, what a God, what a God. Here is a God I can trust, even when things seem a bit out of control. Now, if you're a fan of the big heist movies, the ones like Ocean's 11, you'll know the pattern that right from the start, when Danny Ocean declares, we're going to empty the vault at the Bellagio Casino, we know from the moment he says those words, that is a foregone conclusion. So we don't know exactly how it is he's going to do it. In fact, we suspect that there are going to be moments when it not just looks highly unlikely, but actually impossible for him to do it. But we also know that if Danny Ocean has said it, it's going to happen. And so for Joseph in this story, and very often for you and me in our lives, God seems to be absent. It seems a bit like the story's gone a little bit out of control. But do you see that God is far more capable and powerful and trustworthy than any great pool player or even than Danny Ocean? And so when he declares in advance what is going to happen, we can fully trust him that it will. And what God has declared is that he has chosen a second Adam who will rule. Now in this story, it is Joseph, isn't it? He's the second Adam, God's chosen ruler. But if we know the Bible a little bit, we'll know that even Joseph is simply a picture. And he's a picture of the one that the Bible calls the last Adam. I've put the reference there, 1 Corinthians 15, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who has been raised up in his resurrection to rule the world. And he's the one whom God has declared will rule until all of his enemies are put under his feet. That is where history is heading. And what is more, God has also declared that if we follow Jesus, we also will rule with him. In God's original plan of a renewed world filled with human beings, reflecting God and ruling the world perfectly under God, that plan will happen. And actually there are signs of it already in this age. But the day is coming when God will bring it about perfectly and gloriously in the age to come. And so in our lives, as in this story, there are going to be some days when it seems God is absent. But do you see that the end is secure? So God has declared that Jesus will rule and that ultimately we will rule with him. And so however chaotic our lives may feel at the moment, we can trust God. You and I can cling to him and we can actually rejoice even in the midst of the mess because we know exactly what's going to come. Now the reason why God's plan as we look out of the window doesn't always seem straightforward and on course is because, a bit like Danny Ocean's plans, they are opposed. So that's what we're going to consider in our second point there on the sheets, which is that God's chosen ruler is hated by his brothers. Now, right from the beginning of the story, we learn that Joseph is unpopular. And he's unpopular for a few reasons. Firstly, there on the sheets for exposing his brother's wrongdoing. So the end of verse 2 says that Joseph brought a bad report of the brothers to their father. Now, some people who write about this story, they criticise Joseph for being a bit of a telltale or a snitch here. And that may be right. It might be that he was unwise to dob his brothers in. The narrator doesn't comment. What we do know is that it's very likely Joseph's brothers were doing wrong. So we already know from previously in Genesis that they are thugs. These are violent men. They were also sexually promiscuous. I put a few footnotes there to chase this up. And the next couple of chapters are going to confirm and demonstrate more of the same. And so it's perfectly possible that Joseph was actually in the right to distance himself from his brothers, and that telling the father was exactly the right thing to do. We don't know. But either way, remaining pure when those around you are doing wrong, that is a surefire way of being hated. And that is exactly what Joseph experienced. It's what he experienced here, and it's of course what he experiences later when he's in Potiphar's house, a couple of chapters on. And secondly, Joseph was also hated for being favoured by his father. So the family that Jacob grew up in, not Joseph, this is Jacob, Joseph's father, his family was torn apart by favouritism. If you'll know the story, his mum favoured Jacob and his dad favoured his twin brother Esau, and it just split the family apart. And it seems that Jacob here seems to be repeating the same mistakes of his parents. And then to rub it in, I mean, the insensitivity of this is amazing. Jacob gives Joseph a special robe. So can you imagine living in that household? And every time the brothers see Joseph, it just rubs salt into the wounds. It's a constant reminder to them that Joseph is the chosen one. So you can see why he's hated. And then finally, the text gives us a third reason why he was so hated by his brothers. And that is because he was chosen to rule. So after hearing about Joseph's first dream, his brothers said to him in verse 8, "Are you indeed to reign over us? Or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now you and I might question whether or not it was wise for Joseph to declare his dreams publicly in the way he did to his brothers, particularly knowing something of the tensions in their relationship. But whatever our conclusions on that, what we are told, and what we're going to see in the passage next week, particularly verses 19 and 20, is that it seems that the biggest cause of his brothers' animosity and hatred towards Joseph is that they hate the thought of Joseph ruling over them. And actually, because these dreams are from God, if you think about it, these brothers are actually rebelling not just against Joseph's right to rule over them, but at one level they're also rebelling against God's right to rule over them, because it is God's right to declare who is in charge. Who is God to tell us what to do? You're not the boss of me. That is what the brothers are saying here. And it sounds very contemporary, doesn't it? And that's because it is. This is timeless. So the Bible tells us that this attitude, this defiant refusal which the brothers demonstrate here, this refusal to accept our Creator's legitimate authority over us, our refusal to accept the one whom God has chosen will rule, this is actually one of the defining marks of our human condition. So for example, Jesus tells a story precisely about this in Luke 19. I've put the reference there. And in the story that Jesus tells, there's a man who in the parable represents Jesus. And this man is given a legitimate authority over a kingdom. But tragically in the story, the citizens protest and they say, "We will not have this man to reign over us. We will not have this man to reign over us." That is the cry of Joseph's brothers here, isn't it? And Jesus describes that it's also the cry of every human heart by nature. This defiance against our Creator, and especially against his chosen ruler, Jesus Christ. And it is this stubborn refusal of God's authority, this opposition to God and to his plans and his purposes, which actually explains why it is when we look out of the window that God's plans for this world often appear to have gone off course. Things are certainly different now, aren't they, from the way they were at the beginning. And yet, God responds to this resistance, this opposition to his plan, not through just destroying his enemies and starting again, and not through strong arm tactics, not through coercion. But as we're going to see, he accomplishes his plan through his chosen ruler going after and lovingly pursuing the very ones who hate him and who oppose him. As I put there on the sheets, this second Adam who will rule and who is hated by his brothers still willingly goes after them. He willingly goes after them. Now, after 11 verses detailing just how hated Joseph is, verse 12 continues like this. Now, Joseph's brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel, which is another name for Jacob, Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." Now, it's interesting, the mere mention of Shechem here, if we'd been reading Genesis 3 from the beginning, it reminds the reader of an event which happened at Shechem three chapters previously. I've put the reference there, where Joseph's brothers had massacred and looted that entire town. These brothers, I've said before, they're thugs. They're a bit like our London, our very own London looters. But actually, I think they're worse, because they, on that occasion, they butchered everyone in sight. And so we're immediately aware in verse 12 of this immense danger of the mission which Jacob is proposing to send Joseph on. Joseph is being sent to a band of men who don't simply hate him with a consuming loathing and hostility, but who are also known to be bloodthirsty men. And it's into this context that Joseph replies to his father in verse 13. So look with me at the last three words of verse 13. Joseph replies, "Here I am. Here I am, father. I'm not stupid." I mean, we're going to see Joseph is not a stupid man. I know what kind of reception to expect from my brothers, but if you need someone to go, here I am. And for us, if we know the story, and if we know something of how Joseph's brothers are going to treat him later in this chapter, I think these words have got a tremendous poignancy to them. Here I am. So here is a man, Joseph, for whom obedience and loyalty to his father is the driving passion in his life, whatever the cost. Here I am. Now, I take it, Joseph probably suspected that there were going to be problems ahead. But he couldn't know exactly what was going to happen and what was coming and the true cost of what obeying his father would be. But Jesus Christ, on the other hand, being God himself, he knew exactly what it would cost him to go after his brothers, what it would cost him to come to earth in pursuit of his rebellious family, the ones he knew would hate him and mock him and spit on him and torture him and push spikes into his skull and nails through his wrists and his feet and then leave him alone to die in utter agony. So Jesus knew all of that in perfect detail. And yet, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 10 that when Christ came into the world, he said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God. I have come to do your will." And then he offered his body as a sacrifice. "Here I am." Now, in the Latimer family at the moment, we're very much into princesses at the moment, as I guess lots of families with girls this height are. So actually, afterwards, you can ask me anything about Cinderella, Rapunzel, Sleeping Beauty. We are experts on all of them. And these stories, and I think I've basically picked up the theme of them now, comprise a prince going after and rescuing a helpless maiden. And I think these stories do reflect something of the story of the gospel. So Jesus is our bridegroom who comes to rescue us, and he gives himself for us and woos us to himself. But actually, as I've been thinking about these princess stories, the gospel message is far more powerful and far more dramatic and far more extreme than any of these stories. And the reason is because the helpless victim that Jesus goes after in the gospel is not a beautiful maiden fluttering her eyelids and letting down her beautiful locks. She's more like a hideous hag. Now, I'm sorry if this is news for you, but the Bible is pretty blunt about our level of loveliness and beauty, spiritually speaking. And it's not flattering. And this hag, this human race, whom Jesus loves so passionately and pursues, is also bloodthirsty and is also consumed with such hatred of him, just as Joseph's brothers were for Joseph, that when the opportunity comes, and history declares this, we as a race gladly disposed of Jesus. Now, the most powerful film that I have seen this year is I Am Legend with Will Smith. This is the film I'm going to spoil now, if you haven't seen it. So fingers in your ears, just say la 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 like that if you're about to watch it. In the film, nearly the whole human race has been infected by a terrible virus, which has mutated nearly everyone into these kind of rage-filled monsters. And Will Smith plays this kind of messianic character. He's a military doctor. He's called Dr. Robert Neville. And Neville, rather than trying to escape to safety, he sacrificially stays in the city. And he does it in order to try and work on a cure to save the rest of humanity. And there's this climactic final scene to the film where huge numbers of these mutant victims of the plague, they storm his house and they're filled with rage and hatred against him. And just before they smash through the final defense in his house, which is a glass wall, conveniently, so that we can see them coming at us, and before they get to him, there's this poignant moment where Neville is just holding out his hands to them, and he's calling out, "Stop! Stop! I can cure you! I can cure you!" But they just want his blood. And so they batter through the wall, and they rip him to pieces. Robert Neville in the film gives his life, not for a delightful heroine who loves him, but he gives his life for a bunch of rage-filled enemies who hate him and who want his blood. The Bible says, I put the reference there, Romans 5, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person. Though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, that is the gospel. That is our God, the one who loves the unlovely at enormous cost to himself. And we should bow down and adore him for it and worship him. And what is more, for those of us who follow Jesus, this is now our calling. So just as the Father has sent Jesus, say now Jesus is sending us. Once we have understood this powerful, dramatic, extreme love of God for us, coming after us when we were his enemies, and to the extent that we grasp that, we will then be empowered to love like we have been loved. Now, one person who understood our calling to copy Jesus, and indeed to copy Joseph in this way, was a lady called Mary Slessor. She was a 19th century Scottish woman, and she courageously went to serve Christ in Calabar in Nigeria. Now, at that time in the 19th century, Calabar was called the white man's grave because of the horrific danger of serving there for all kinds of reasons. And many people at the time tried to reason with Slessor to reconsider, but she answered, Calabar is the post of danger and is therefore the post of honour. It sounds just like her saviour, doesn't it? I have come to do your will, O God. Here I am. Now you might be wondering, what could give a young girl that kind of courage to think and to act in this way? To willingly go to serve the lost despite the danger, just like Jesus did, just like Joseph did. And Mary Slessor's biographer, W.P. Livingstone, answers the question like this. Most of all, it was the story of Christ, his divine majesty, the beauty and grace of his life, the pathos of his death on the cross. It was his love, so strong, so tender, so pitiful, that won her heart and devotion and filled her with happiness and peace that suffused her inner life like sunshine. In return, she loved Jesus with a love so intense that it was often a pain. As the years passed, she surrendered herself more and more to his influence and was ready for any duty she was called upon to do for him, no matter how humble or exacting it might be. Now, clearly, this calling that you and I have to love like we have been loved, it's going to take very different forms for different people. We're not all called to be Mary Slessor. But it is the calling for all of us who follow Christ. So Jesus says to us in Luke chapter 6, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. But love your enemies. Now perhaps even as you hear those verses, as you hear Jesus speaking to us, the one who hates you, the one who curses you, the one who abuses you, perhaps as you hear those words, for some of us here, someone will immediately spring to mind. And perhaps if that is you, that is the person, and I guess in the first instance, we need to ask God for strength for, to go after that person, to try and love them, to bless them, to pray for them, whatever would be appropriate, and however challenging that might be for us. And perhaps for others of us, it's a matter of making sure that we're so captivated by this kind of love, that we meditate on this kind of love for enemies, the love that we've been shown, so that next time, when we're in the heat of the moment and someone's just made a harsh comment and we just can't wait to fire a missile back to them, we just remember this extreme love of God, the love of God which receives cursing and then returns it with blessing. And then instead we just speak words of grace rather than retaliation. And you'll be able to think of dozens of other ways where we can put this principle into practice in our own lives. So this passage has shown us that our God has got a wonderful purpose for this world. It's a plan A, which he's entirely committed to and which therefore will be fulfilled. So whatever's happening in our lives, we can trust him. And we can look forward to the future with joy. And yet we've also seen that the way God accomplishes this plan, in the face of all the fierce opposition to it, is through his chosen ruler, willingly and lovingly pursuing those who hate him. And so for each of us, let us treasure this kind of love, this extreme love, and then let's live it out in our own lives. I'm going to leave a moment of quiet for us to come to God and make our own response. But before we do, let me lead us in a prayer. Heavenly Father, we do praise you for your wonderful plan, this vision of a world of people ruling creation perfectly and reflecting you and loving you and just brimming over with your glory everywhere. Father, we praise you that that is the future we look forward to if we belong to Jesus. We thank you especially for the Lord Jesus. The way that he brings this plan about, not through force, but through sacrificial love. We thank you that he said, I have come to do your will, O God. We thank you for every moment in the life of the Lord Jesus, where instead of ducking and taking the easy way, for us, he took the hard way, there in the garden and at every point along his way, choosing ill treatment and hatred for us. And Father, we pray for each of us here that we would be captivated by this kind of love, this extreme love, and that more and more in our lives we would just be overflowing with it in a way that imitates our Saviour. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.